All right, take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 1. I thought I'd ask, is anybody in here grateful that they made the decision to accept Christ as their Savior? Yeah. You of you are, that's good. Good. Well, how many are grateful that God made the decision to save you? Yeah. Are you there too? So which is it? Did you make a decision? Did he make a decision? Yeah. Good answer. I always thought that yeah, no, or maybe is the best answer you could use in that kind of situation. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, the prophet is giving us a broad view of what this book is about. Israel was in an absolute mess. They were in a mess in every facet of life. Politically, nationally, socially, religiously, they were a disaster. And as a result of that, there was doom coming. And this impending doom is much of what Isaiah is going to talk about. But laced within that context of that doom, he keeps weaving this thread of hope throughout this book. If you think you can take the book of Isaiah and make out some kind of prophetic chart, your chart's going to be a mess. It is very difficult because he keeps leaping from one topic to the next, sometimes in the same verse, because it is true that there is impending doom. But it's also true that in the midst of impending doom is hope. And that is truly one of the messages of the Bible in general. Is there a hell? Yes. But what else is there? There's a heaven. Is it true that people who are not saved will go to hell? Yes. But isn't it also true that God gives hope to those who are redeemed? I mean, all the way through the Scriptures, there is a message of impending doom. But always within the context of an impending doom, there's hope. And there is a tension that exists in this book about those two aspects. Because people wonder, well, how can they both be true? How can they exist in harmony? How can they fit? How can two things that seem at times to be total opposites, how can they exist? Well, it's the same question I asked you earlier. Did you choose Christ or did he choose you? Both are true. Why in the world should we pray if it's going to happen anyway? On and on the list goes of all the tensions that exist. We are in Isaiah chapter 1. Follow with me in verse 27 through the end of the chapter. Verse 27 of chapter 1. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the law, the Lord, shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaves fade, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. To a Jew, especially at this time period, for the prophet to stand and say to them, if you look at the previous verse, 26, added to 27, he says, afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice. In the midst of all the doom and gloom that's going to be prophesied about the city of Jerusalem and therefore the nation as a whole, he says, one day that city will be renewed. One day that city that is right now seen as unfaithful will be a city of faithful. That God is in one day going to fulfill his promises to the people of Israel, to Jerusalem, to Judea, the city of Zion. God is going to one day set things straight. And by the way, I just might add, just as a note of prophetic utterance here, 1948 is not the date that that happened. Okay? Or 1967. Israel did not come back in repentance in 48 or 67. Grateful that there's a nation there and so forth, but those are not the fulfillment of prophecy. They do not fit any of the context of anything that Isaiah or any other prophet said. But one day, the king is coming and he'll set things straight again. And you may not all agree with this. You have a right to be wrong in certain areas, I think. But I believe that'll be literal. I believe there'll be a literal kingdom and that a literal Jesus will sit on a literal throne and rule one day. And he'll set things straight. And that city that now is unfaithful, during Isaiah's day, one day will be a faithful city, and God will redeem them. And in essence, he's going to say that this unfaithful city that now will become a faithful city will be done so because God's going to redeem it with justice. Now, when we usually think of justice, we think of justice as, well, a person gets what they deserve. That's how we think of justice. And we think, well, you know, well, at least he got what he deserved. I personally am really grateful for the issue of grace, personally. I have no interest in justice being meted out to me, because if justice is given to me, then I know that the wages of sin is death, and that's all that I deserve. So I'm grateful for grace. God, when he restores the people of Israel, he'll do it with justice. He will not just overlook sin. He will not overlook unrighteousness. He will not overlook rebellion. It'll be done in a just way. Because God never overlooks. There are those who advocate some sort of universalism, that one day everyone will go to heaven and everything will be hunky-dory and everything's taken care of. I'm sorry. God does not just overlook sin. Sin has to be dealt with. And when God takes care of Israel, God takes care of Israel in justice, because God has to take care of sin. And the only way to take care of sin is to take care of the sinner, because they're linked. It's hard to have sin without a sinner. You do know that, don't you? I mean, just try this week. Whenever sin is tempting you, take yourself out of the equation and see how much sin there is. Right? How many have ever been tempted to do something wrong? Anybody here? Okay. And think back just for a moment. That last time you yelled at your wife, or the last time, what should we say women do? I don't know whether they do anything wrong. Do you? Or that child decided to disobey. Take yourself out of the equation to find how much sin is there. Because when you take care of one, you take care of the other, because they exist together. Sin and sinners. God will redeem Israel with justice because he'll take care of sin. It's been always true, all down through the scriptures, and even today, you can't get right with God without first dealing with the issue of sin. God has a remedy for sin in justice, and that remedy is the payment for sin, obviously. So he says he will redeem them with justice. God will take care of this, and when he does so, he will do what he has planned to do. His will be carried out. Rest assured, there is nothing that God says will happen that won't happen. Everything God says that will happen. His will be done. In fact, isn't that part of the prayer that Jesus gave of his model prayer? What are we supposed to pray? That his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Whether people like it or not, God is going to take care of all these things and redeem them in Israel, even though Israel at this point in time in history was in a state of complete rebellion. They had forsaken God's laws. They had forsaken God's religion. They had forsaken even God himself, and had worshipped idols and false gods throughout the land of Palestine. But God's promise is sure. And how sure is God's promise? Pretty sure, you think? You think it's something to bet the house on? Probably so. If I told you something, I said, this is what's going to happen tomorrow, how sure is that? Zero is how sure that is. I have no control. In fact, there's a great passage in Hebrews chapter 4, or Hebrews chapter 6, where the author of Hebrews talks about that if God wants to make it sure, he uses his own word to make it sure. His oath, his word, gives it sureness. Israel will be redeemed. He goes on to say, not only will it be redeemed, it says, Israel will be redeemed with justice and the penitent. Does anybody know what a penitent person looks like? How big do the tears have to be to prove a person's penitent? How many of you ever had a kid that knew how to do that? Knew how to make that tear just hang on the edge and quiver. Have you seen that before? And the lip just shake. And afterwards they go, man, those parents are really clueless. Is that what penitence is? It's an interesting concept in the Old Testament about penitence. It's really basically is the actions based upon the repentance. It's making something happen. If you'll remember in this chapter, he's already said that the nation had all kinds of problems in rebellion. He says that the religion had all kinds of problems. Society had all kinds of problems. If you take God out of the picture, sin fills the void. You put God back into the picture, what is removed from the situation? Sin is removed. This weekend, my wife's cousin came to visit from Arkansas. And we were talking, and he's a little discouraged because he has noticed in the church that there's just a small amount of hypocrisy. And he's been a little discouraged for the last 15 years because it seems like all people want to do is come and play church. And it seems like there's no reality. Well, you think there's any hypocrisy in church? Do you think it's just possible that people come to church who really aren't committed to Christ? Is that possible? And that the life they live here is different than the life they live out there? I'm amazed about some of the language that I've heard Christians use. Surprised. Or the kind of behavior they find themselves in. And he's been discouraged about it, this hypocrisy that's in the church. Well, those who truly know Christ and truly are born again, they're not perfect, but they are striving to be holy. They have a goal that God changes their life, and they're working toward that change. I would hope that every person here who knows Jesus Christ as Savior is working on God changing them to become what God wants them to be. Because hypocrisy isn't just that we're bad. Hypocrisy is that we're doing something when we say we're not doing something, or vice versa. He says these individuals who are penitent, they will be redeemed in righteousness. Why? Because just because a nation as a whole goes in a certain direction doesn't mean that I have to go in the same direction. I know people get really, really concerned about politics. And they get really concerned that, you know, we're going off the deep end, you know, and we're making all kinds of mistakes and all of that kind of stuff. Just because the world goes that way doesn't mean we have to go that way. Can't we make individual decisions about what we're going to do? What if a church goes in the wrong direction? Does it mean you have to go in the wrong direction? My suggestion has always been that if you see something going wrong in church, be part of the solution, not a part of the problem. If you think that people don't care enough about other people in the church, then maybe you should care more. If you believe that people aren't living holy enough in church, then maybe we ought to live more holy and stand out in the crowd. These people came to God, these individuals that Isaiah is calling, and he's called these people that they'll be redeemed in righteousness because they're penitent. Because sometimes in God's messages, even when God doesn't specify it, there is a chance. Now, I know that this might grate you a little bit, I'm a firm believer in the sovereignty of God, and don't misunderstand what I say when I say this. I believe that God can do something in response to what we do. Now, what I mean by that? What I mean by that is, I believe prayer changes things. He says, you have not because you ask not. Jonah went to the city of Nineveh. Do you remember Jonah's message to the city of Nineveh? You remember that message? How many words of encouragement did Jonah have in his message? He had 0 words of encouragement. He came to them and said, in 40 days, you are going to be destroyed completely. He didn't sit back and say, well, you know, if you get things straightened out, God might do something. He didn't say that. He says, you're done. You're toast. You're fried. You have no hope. That was his message. Now, if someone preached that message to you, how would you be your response to that message? Do you think some people get a little fatalistic with that kind of message? If someone said to you, well, tomorrow you're going to die, what are you going to do? Right? He said, 40 days you're going to die. What do they do? Remember, it says they repented. Do you remember why? The king said this, perhaps God might change his mind. Perhaps. And lo and behold, what happened? It said God relented, and we don't need to get into that topic this morning, but God relented and didn't destroy them. And who got ticked about that? Jonah. Now, you would think a person who was preaching the gospel and had a good response, he wouldn't be mad about the response. But remember, he got upset about it, and he said, I knew you were going to do something like that. Remember, he said that. He got real angry. Isaiah is preaching these people and telling them they're doomed and that what was going to happen was sure and they're going to be destroyed. But that did not mean that individuals could not make a decision and do what's right. Isaiah preached this to these people in Judah, that even though there's going to be ruin, that God would still come and bring these back. He goes on a little further. He says, verse 28, the destruction of the transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and for those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. It was a sure thing that God Almighty was going to take care of those who were sinning, and they would have to pay the price. We often quote the passage in Galatians and the Old Testament passages that be sure your sins will find you out, that the payment has to be paid. And these people who had rebelled against God, because these people are people that knew the message of God and rebelled against it. And they rebelled against him. He says in chapter 1 and verse 2, he calls them rebellious. He says in verse 20, he says, you have refused and you have rebelled. In verse 23, he says, you have princes of rebellion. And then in this passage of Scripture, he highlights their rebellion in detail. And all the way through the book of Isaiah, he calls them rebels. Rebels, individuals who say, I know what it says, I know what God's told me to do, I'm choosing not to do it. You can't get away with that. God is going to destroy, God is going to take care of it, and he's going to choose to deal with these individuals, and they will be destroyed, and the sinners will be destroyed, and those who have forsaken the Lord shall be consumed, and all of them are going to die. Now, again, that sounds like utter destruction. But all the way through this, yes, as a nation, Israel was going to be destroyed. But there are always hope for the individual of the nation. And those individuals can choose to do something different, even though it may not change the outward circumstances. It may not change society. I know that people are always advocating, well, if you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, everything will be okay. Well, that's true. Everything will be okay, ultimately. And sure, everything will be okay emotionally for you right now. And yes, there'll be joy unspeakable, full of glory. And yes, there's nothing greater than serving Jesus Christ. But God does not promise when you come to Him as faith that your life is going to be transformed and that everything will be now changed physically. God doesn't make that promise. Now, it's still worth deciding for Christ. And there's still great joy in that. But God doesn't promise all of a sudden you have perfect health, or that you be rich, or popular, or famous. He says, religion, accepting Christ as Savior will change that, and individuals have to make that decision, otherwise they will be destroyed. And then he says, well, maybe you're not getting this. He says, maybe you don't understand what I'm talking about. So he says, let me try to illustrate it. And he illustrates it with three things. Notice the three things he illustrates it with. What are they? The first thing. Verse 27. Trees, right? The second thing, gardens. And the third thing, a strong man that's like a like Tinder, okay? Trees, gardens, and a strong man. This is his illustration. He says, those of you who have chosen to serve other gods, because he wants to get across to them that the key problem in Israel was idolatry. The key problem in Israel is that they were devoting their love, their devotion, their commitment to false gods. That's the key trouble in Israel. He says, to do that is like having a tree. And what's wrong with the tree? What's it say? What's wrong with its leaves? The leaves have withered. Now, we live in upstate New York. Do leaves ever wither? Her cousins were remarking about how green it is here. And he said, well, come back. Because when they come back, they'll find these deciduous trees that leaves are going to wither and they fall off. So it doesn't surprise us that leaves would wither, right? But that's the problem with that when we usually think of that passage of Scripture. These trees are what kind of trees? What does that say? It starts with a T. Terebinth. You know what kind of tree that is? It's an evergreen tree. Now, I know some commentaries and statements will say pine or say oak or something else. It's actually evergreen. How many leaves of evergreen trees wither? If you find an evergreen tree that has withered leaves, what do you find? You find a dead tree. He says, worshiping false gods and idols is like worshiping what kind of tree? A dead tree. So you take a dead tree and you cut it down, what can you do with a dead tree? No. You can carve it into what? An idol. Because that's what they did. They carved these little idols and they put them up where? In the high places, all over the place. So it was like worshiping dead trees. Hey, I mean, I'm not a pantheist, and I don't believe you can run out to the forest and hug a tree and find God. Do you? I think God doesn't need to be found in a tree. But these people were basically saying, we're going to find God. Where were they finding God? In dead trees. And then, the second thing is what? A garden. Now, how many of you have a garden here? Keep your hand up. Sharon, turn around and make notes of who has gardens. Make sure we get some. I can't say that Sharon and I are very good gardeners. Would you say that's true, hon? Yeah. We don't. We grow really good weeds. Mark, I think, once went over and planted some raspberries, didn't you? It didn't take long for those to go, did they? But you need to keep picking them and bring them to our house anyway. What's wrong with this garden? Has no water. How well does your garden do with no water? If you don't have water, you don't have a garden. And can you imagine going to someone's house and saying, I got a garden? Oh, really? You go out there and everything's dead. And say, this is your garden? Yeah, isn't it beautiful? I took such care planting these things and I put the mulch in and I did all the fertilizing and all that kind of stuff. And I said, yeah, but they're dead plants. Yeah, well, did you water them? Well, no, I don't want to waste water. He says, worshiping false gods is like having a garden that has no water in it. It's what? Dead. Or it's a strong man who's like what? Tinder. It's a strong man who's like kindling wood. Now, I don't know who the strongest guy in the church is. Who do you think the strongest guy in the church is? Who? Vince Alonzi? I'm sorry. I've worked with Vince before. He's not the strongest guy here. I'd say probably Warren Allen's pretty stout, right? How many have been hugged by Warren Allen and wish he'd stop? just horrible. Yeah. Mark's pretty strong. Not real strong, but he's all right. Can you imagine? I'm thinking about Brian Schultz, a big brand. That's scary, don't you think? What if we said he's as strong as kindling wood? What would be your image? What can you do with kindling? Snap it. Isaiah's saying this. To worship false gods is like worshiping trees that are dead, gardens with no water, or strong men that can be broken with your fingers. Do you see the utter uselessness of false gods? Because that's the key to this book. It's the key to understanding the message, is to understand that they had turned from the living God to worship that which was useless and broken and of no value. And he wants to get across with these three illustrations how utterly horrible this was. He said, that's what you're doing. And he says, if you do that, you will be destroyed. I will annihilate you. But in that annihilation, God has within that justice and righteousness and wrath and the payment of all of those things, within the midst of that, God's going to use that to bring Israel to repentance, to bring Israel to redemption. Because just because the nation as a whole will be destroyed doesn't mean individuals can't get saved. I think if we would worry more about what individuals are doing and how individuals are viewing life and decisions they're making, we'd be better off than what we do to look at the general. We have a tendency to focus on what generally is happening and bemail the fact that this is where our country is going and this is the decisions we're making, and we complain and gripe about political decisions or social decisions. We don't think about the individuals. I heard a guy say once years ago, he says, if people would spend as much time sharing their faith with individuals as they do griping about politics, we wouldn't have to gripe about politics anymore. Because we gripe about politics, we gripe about what's going on, we gripe about our moral condition, and we don't think about individuals. Individuals make decisions. Now, I'm a firm believer that God makes a decision, and I'm a firm believer that I couldn't make a decision unless He makes one. But guess what? You also will be held responsible for your decisions. You say, well, how is it that God can make the decision and yet I'm still responsible? Well, when you get to heaven, you can ask God. Right now, just understand you're responsible for your decisions. You are. And right now, as believers, we're supposed to be praying that God's will might be done. Do you know God wants all men everywhere to repent? Did you know God wants that? Bible says He does. He says, well, how's that fit in election and predestination? Don't worry about how that fits. Just know this, you're one of the all. And you have to make a decision that you will be held responsible for in that decision. You will. And you can't one day stand before God and say, well, I would have decided for you, but I saw too many hypocrites in church. I would have decided for you, but you know, I never could understand how bad things could happen to good people. I would have, but I couldn't understand that passage of Scripture. Guess what? Those excuses aren't going to fly. You have to make a decision as an individual what you're going to do with the truth of God. You have to decide. No matter what society's doing around you, you have to. And the best thing you can do for society is decide to do right. The old adage they talk about is that the church usually stays about 10 years behind the world. And that what we do in church today is what the church world used to do 10 years ago. And they say we just stay this far behind. And I'm not suggesting that we need to run back to the 1940s or the 30s and live that way. But it is an interesting phenomenon about how wicked the church gets and how they become. And how that the church and the individuals in the church seem to not have the same commitment to Christ that they used to have. I don't think we're supposed to resign ourselves to that. I think we're supposed to say as individuals, that's okay if that's the way the church wants to go. I don't want to go there. We can sit back and say, oh no, what are we going to do? And get depressed and discouraged and fatalistic and say, well, what's the use anyway? Well, the use is that I, as an individual, can do something different. Just because this is what they do. People with kids, you're raising teenagers. And teenagers come and say, I want to go do such and such with my friends. They say, well, no, you can't do that. So it's, well, everybody else is doing it. How many ever heard that line before? What's the best answer for that one? Not everybody, because you ain't. So not everybody's doing it. Who cares if everyone else is doing it? Does it matter? If the church of Jesus Christ has gotten so corrupt, what are we supposed to do about it? We can moan and groan about it, but it'd be better if we as individuals, which is the message of Isaiah, as an individual, do something yourself that's different. Make a difference, at least in your life. And that'll have an impact on other lives. Because it starts with each and every person in this room. I listen and I have pastors call me and they talk and they say, well, I don't know what I'm going to do and I'm so discouraged and the church is just a mess and, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do about all this hypocrisy and on the list goes. Well, what do? You start as an individual to be different. You start. You make a difference. You change. If you change, at least that's one person changes. And what happens when a person changes? How have you ever met anybody that seemed to be different? Anybody ever meet anybody that was different? I mean, they're thrilled about God. They're thrilled about the Bible. They actually come to you and talk to you about something they read in the Bible. Wow, isn't that a phenomenal thing? Or how God's working in their life. We need people to make decisions as individuals. Even though the nation of Israel was a mess, individuals could make decisions to change their lives. A lot of comparison in the nation of Israel and where we are today. I would say there's a lot of comparison with the nation of Israel, the way it's always been. All down through history, it's only been a remnant. Always. I challenge the remnant to stand for God today.